John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's holy word for us, good for us so that we might grow in our knowledge of Christ. We're all quite familiar with this story, and yet every time I read it, there's something new that sticks out to me. There's something that makes it that much more fascinating, and I think that, and I hope that that's the same for you, Because as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, when we go back to His Word, even that place we've been over and over again, we are looking at it a little bit differently. We're at a different point in life. We've learned more about who God is and how His Scripture speaks to us. And there were so many things that I really wanted to talk about that we're not going to get to. But I do want to just recap some of the highlights that we see before we get to the portion in 15 through 19, which is going to be the bulk of our time this morning. We have this wonderful setting. And this is where we see that the gospel writer John is so very relatable in how he tells the story of Jesus Christ. Because he includes the little details that some of the other gospel writers skip over. They don't see it as important as John might, and they focus on some of, arguably, some of these more important things. But John is the one who is unlike the other three synoptic gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic gospels. They, by and large, are easily harmonized with one another. And then John has a lot that you don't see in the other three. And you have John coming in and filling in some of those details. And this is one of those places where he does that. He sets the stage here where you have seven of the disciples there gathered in a room. Two of them he doesn't even bother to name. What we want to read into that, I'll let you decide. But he names some of them, and we see here that the inner circle is all there. Peter, James, and John. James and John being the sons of Zebedee. And they're talking, no doubt, about the fact that Jesus had risen. This is shortly after that would have happened. They still haven't spent a whole lot of time with him yet. And so Peter, the leader of the gang, says to everybody, well, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing. Which you would think is a bit of an odd thing to do after your Messiah has just risen from the dead. You would think, hey, we need to go evangelize. We need to go and tell other people about it. We need to go and find out where Jesus is and talk with him. But no, Peter comes along with the great idea of, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go and do that thing that I was doing before Jesus called me. And I don't think that we need to discredit Peter or call him less spiritual because of this, but I imagine that the boat casting the nets and going from spot to spot was where Peter likely was able to process things, and he just needed to get away from it, and maybe he needed to get away from some of the other disciples too. I think some of us find ourselves in that spot where we just need to get away so that we can think, so that we can pray. And so the rest of the disciples, at least it seems, the rest of them said, all right, well, we'll go with you. And whether or not Peter was overjoyed with this, we don't know. But they all get into a boat and they catch nothing. All night they catch nothing. Some of you fishermen have been in a similar predicament. I know I have. And then they see the next morning as the sun is coming up, this fella out on the shore. They're about 100 yards out. They're weary. They're tired. Likely very hungry. And this guy yells out, children, kind of looking at each other, who's he calling a child? Children, do you have any fish? And they just say, nope, no fish. So he gives them a little advice. Well, why don't you throw your net on the other side of the boat? Now, this is where the disciples would have been a bit annoyed by this other person. It's like, hey, we're the ones out on the boat. We're fishing. We've been out here all night. You think we haven't tried that already? We've tried it. But they do it anyway. And immediately their net is filled with fish, 153 of them. And these aren't just any fish. These are large fish. During my time in Alaska, I spent about 3 summers up in Alaska. And one of the ways that they go about fishing is they take a post and they nail it into the ground on the shore, and then they take a net and a longer post and bring it about 50, 60 yards out into a large river or lake. And so during salmon run season, you have hundreds and thousands and millions of these salmon swimming through, and these are large fish. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a king salmon in person, but it takes a grown man to pick up the biggest of these, and they'd be 3-4 feet long, and they're fat suckers too. They're no skinny minis. And they would run into this net. They'd get caught in it. They'd get tangled up in it, and The way that you would collect it all is you'd stick your boat underneath the lakeside of the net and just work your way into shore, pulling it up and picking the fish in and putting it into your boat. And it would take hours to collect what had collected overnight. And you'd have maybe 40, 50, if you had a big net, 60 of these large fish. And the disciples here had 153 good-sized fish. Was this a miracle? Yes, it was. And they knew immediately that it was a miracle. John, the one writing this story, said to Peter, "It's Jesus. It's the Lord." Peter's a little bit slower than John at this point, but as soon as he hears that it is the Lord, what does he do? Good old impetuous Peter throws on his cloak and he jumps into the sea so that he can get to Jesus as quickly as he can. Which is very telling of Peter, isn't it? He wasn't willing to wait to drag the net full of fish over to Jesus. He needed to see Jesus. They come up and they see that Jesus already has some food, some bread and fish, very similar to John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. And they are invited to have breakfast with Jesus. And so they sit down and they have breakfast. And this conversation then ensues. And we don't know if at this point Jesus and Peter have set themselves off a little bit. We see later on in the chapter that Peter turns around and sees John following them. So for part of this conversation, the two of them may very well have walked off together to speak to one another. But we see here then this, what I've described already as this microcosm of the result, the power, the goal of the resurrection. In this act of restoring Peter, this one who had denied Christ three times, Jesus comes then and restores him in like kind. So as I've mentioned already, our first of 5 points, and don't worry, each one is fairly brief, is that John 21, this story of restoration, shows the purpose of the resurrection in restoration. And that is seen in this. Jesus does not just show up on the shore here to hang out with the disciples after they've gone fishing. He's not just there to be with them. He has come there for a purpose. And we see here the purpose of the resurrection being this act of restoration. This is the entire goal that Christ has in glorifying himself, is by bringing his creation, those who would believe in him, to himself, restoring them to himself. Jesus' purpose in the resurrection is restoration, our restoration. We were Peter, you realize, denying Jesus while he was the one hanging on the cross for us. We were where we ought not to be, saying what we ought not to say, and Christ was fulfilling our obligation of punishment. And so we see this restoration that is the central purpose of why Jesus went to the shore and why he rose from the dead. A second thing that we see is that John 21 shows the purity of the resurrection in its rigor. There's a word that we don't use often enough. Jesus had to restore Peter before bringing him back to himself. Jesus could not, by merit of who he was as the Holy One, allow Peter to come and be in fellowship with him before restoring him. Their fellowship had been broken. Peter had broken that fellowship. He had denied his teacher. And so his teacher, Jesus, as he does and as he has done in this entire story of redemption, he is the one, though it properly would have been Peter, who takes that step and that movement toward restoration. And he does this with Peter. Jesus had to restore Peter before bringing him back into fellowship. And this was also a personal restoration. There's nothing impersonal about it. Up to this point, as we understand the narrative, Peter and Jesus have not had a time to speak yet, the two of them. And this is that time where the two of them are speaking together. And Peter also as he goes through this questioning, realizes that he cannot have good fellowship with Jesus until he is restored. And this then likely becomes their conversation where Peter finally realizes what Jesus is doing. A third thing that we see here when it comes to John 21 is that John 21 shows the pursuit of the resurrection in its repetition. The resurrection pursues those who are lost, as Jesus pursued Peter by going to that shore, by calling out, "Children, do you have fish?" by inviting him, "Come have breakfast with me," and then asking him that question three times over, "Do you love me?" The gospel, the resurrection, pursues those who would be Christ's. And we see this in its repetition three times. And we see here the juxtaposition then of Peter's denial, which was three times. And so in the same way that Peter, of his act and volition, had denied Christ three times, so Christ gives him the opportunity to reverse what he has done in effect. To say, rather than saying, "No, I do not know him," to say, "I do know you and I love you." C.S. Lewis and he and Francis Thompson kind of worked together, not literally, but they had this very similar thought, Francis Thompson being the one who wrote a poem about this, "The Hound of Heaven." I've mentioned it before, and it really is a wonderful picture. If you've not read through Francis Thompson's poem, "The Hound of Heaven," I would encourage you to do so. It's a marvelous little picture of how the gospel pursues us. And C.S. Lewis talked about it as well. And their goal in describing Jesus as the Hound of Heaven is that Jesus is the one who does not leave people dead in their sins, but he goes and he pursues them. He goes after them and he does not stop until he has gotten his man or his woman. And here we see Jesus doing this with Peter. He is, as we would use the word very appropriately, hounding Peter with these questions over and over. And he's hurting Peter too by these questions. He gets to the point where Peter is grieved because Jesus asks him over and over and over again, "Do you love me?" And in feeling this grief, Peter begins to feel the grief that Christ would have felt when Peter denied him three times over. And so we see that this is a grief that is shared with Christ, and Christ is inviting Peter to share in this suffering, in this cross, with him as he hounds him with these questions. And we see that Jesus is intent on pursuing Peter. David Lawton is a pastor friend of mine who I worked with down at First Pres Columbia. And one of the things that he mentioned in a sermon over Easter week is this. He said that Jesus is not a "he loves me, he loves me not" Daisy kind of Savior. He is a Savior who loves us with a love that is a pursuit. He's not sitting there going, "Well, this moment I like him okay and I love him. This moment, really not doing it for me." He is one who is steadfast. All of the petals on that daisy are, "He loves me." There are no others. And this is what we see with Christ as he pursues Peter. Christ had every reason to cast him off, to say, "You have no part of me. In my greatest moment of need, you denied even knowing me." Jesus had every reason to reject Peter, just as he has, I can say, every reason to reject us. And yet in the restoration of Peter, we see the work of Christ that he then works in us, of restoring us to himself, hounding us, pursuing us with his constant love. A fourth thing that we then see, John 21 shows the compassion of the resurrection in its tenderness. And this doesn't have the same wording and the same letter start as the others do, but I couldn't think of any better words for this. It shows the compassion of the resurrection in its tenderness. One of the beautiful things we see in this episode is how truly tender Jesus is with Peter. Most of us can relate to this approach. He doesn't start with the Inquisition, does he? He starts with food, which is a wonderful way to the human heart, isn't it? Instead of, and I'm not just being funny by saying that, there is some humor in it, but instead of just jumping in and asking Peter, "Do you love me or not?" he says, "Come, sit with me, have breakfast with me, talk with me, let's catch up, and then we'll go and talk." He begins with this tender approach. And then after breakfast, he, and very, very gently, we can be sure, begins asking Peter these questions. And this is part of, as he goes through these questions and in this situation, part of the fulfillment, I believe, of Isaiah 42, which was our Old Testament reading, particularly verse 3 there, where it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Do you remember Genesis 3:15? Where the promise to the serpent was, after the serpent had deceived Eve, God then comes in condemnation to the serpent and he says, "On your belly you will crawl all your days, and the offspring of the woman will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." And so we have here this picture of Peter, this one who is a faintly burning wick, this one who is a bruised reed. And it is then this bruised heel, this Jesus Christ, who is restoring him, who is being gentle with him. And so as I've pointed out in the title of the sermon, we have here the bruised heel seeking out, pursuing, and restoring this bruised reed, because this is the purpose of the resurrection, the restoration of God's people to himself. Fifthly and finally, John 21 shows the power of the resurrection in its result. Jesus had to restore Peter before bringing him back into fellowship. And ultimately, what he's done here is he has reinstituted the call of Peter. Turn with me, if you would, just for a moment to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 describes the call of Peter, this first calling, as Jesus goes and calls to himself his disciples. We see here in verse 4, "When he," Jesus, "had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing.'" Does it sound familiar? "'But at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." And then as it goes on, we see, getting to verse 10, "And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" And this is the call of Jesus, to follow him. And when we get then to John chapter 21, we see Jesus enacting this same situation where he provides the fish. And in this case, he even makes it so that the nets don't break. And then he calls Peter to follow him. He says to him once again, where Peter had denied his commitment to follow Christ, he tells him once again, "Follow me." And this time, Peter follows. And he follows so faithfully that, as was Jesus' design, he becomes then the leader of the Jewish Christian church. He is the one who is the apostle that is looked to for leadership by all of the others. And this is the power of the resurrection. This is the power of Christ's restoration. This is the power of Easter Sunday. As we look to this Sunday and we see, what has Christ done? He has done everything to restore us to himself. And this is why the resurrection is good news. The resurrection is the gospel. If we were to take our 5 points and insert the word "the gospel" instead of "resurrection," we would see this truth. And if we were to take even the word "Jesus," that name, and insert it there, we would have the greatest truth. John 21 shows the purpose of Jesus in restoration. It shows the purity of Jesus in his rigor. It shows the pursuit of Jesus in his repetition. It shows the compassion of Jesus in his tenderness. And then finally, it shows the power of Jesus in a result that only he could make happen. And this is the joy that we have, that the same Jesus that restored Peter unto himself is restoring us to himself. It is his work. It is not ours. It is his. And then after this episode of restoration, there's this epilogue that John includes to wrap up the book. And this will wrap up our examination today and also our Easter series. We see that there is a message that John rather really does not want us to miss. Let me read this a little bit again. After describing this rumor that had been started by the other disciples based on what Jesus had said, we do that sometimes, don't we? We take something and we make it more than it is. John closes with this thought. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And this is the closest that John gets to saying his name in this book. He says, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one who is writing all of this. And we see John, as he does, minimizing himself and making great Christ and the work of Christ. And he says, and guess what? We haven't even written out the whole story. If we were to tell about everything that Jesus did, it would fill the world. This is the Jesus of Easter. This is the Jesus of the resurrection. This is the one who has restored us to himself, so that we might then go and be the ones who say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. This is our hope. And this is our joy. Father, thank you for the hope and the joy that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for restoring Peter to yourself, and in restoring Peter to yourself, showing us how you restore us to yourself. Guide us in faithfulness so that we might be those who walk after Christ so faithfully that we can in good conscience say to those around us, follow me as I follow Christ. Give us this grace, we pray, all in that great name of Jesus. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 227, which is the goal also of resurrection, the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and sing now hymn number 227, Thine is the Glory.